Join me once again in turning to Luke chapter 6. We want to be disciples who make disciples for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is very true what we just sang. Without Him, we are lost. We are destitute. We are in our sins and trespasses. We are dead in our sins and trespasses without Jesus Christ. And so it is paramount upon us not just to know Jesus intellectually, but to know Jesus in our heart. As we go through our study of the 12 disciples, as we're on number 5 today. As we go through this study, well, one thing I hope you already know is that just because you know Jesus, and I say that with quotation marks, doesn't mean you really know Jesus. There will be one of the 12 who is a counterfeit. And we do not want to be counterfeit. We want to see discipleship exemplified for us in these men. We want to be those who are being perfected by Christ. We want to be those who are following in the footsteps of those whom Jesus did make the foundation of His church. And so I pray to the Lord that as we are going through this study, that you are being built up in your faith, that you are being challenged in your own following of Jesus Christ, that you are wanting to be a disciple the way the Bible describes disciples, not the way the world wants us to be disciples, which is to say, give in on everything, compromise on everything. No, we want to compromise on nothing as far as truth goes, and we must compromise on nothing as far as following Christ goes. We are lost without Him. And so it was with that in mind, I want to pray first, and then I want to read to you from Luke again, as we see who number 5 is in our list today. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, and I just ask that as we have baptized and we have sung and we have given and we have shared fellowship with one another this morning, that in the same way you are being glorified by these things, I pray you would be glorified by this, the preaching and the hearing of your word. It is the central component of what you tell us to do as a church, to preach the word in season and out of season, to make disciples by teaching them all that you have commanded us. And so that is why we are here. Lord, we ask your blessing upon this time. We pray, Lord, for true humility. We ask, Lord, that you would move among us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read, beginning in verse 13 again. And we'll stop at number 5. And when day came, he, Jesus, called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles, Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip. Philip, have you ever wondered, when reading through the Gospels, why Jesus, if he wanted the gospel to go to the ends of the earth, didn't pick 100 men or 50 men or 25 men, but instead less than half of 25, he chose 12 men to be his apostles. And he didn't pick influential people. There are no governors. There are no religious elites in the list that we are going through. There are no rulers of any kind. No men with any kind of real world influence, but 12 nobodies who by and large are from nobody places. Now, instead, when it came to following Jesus, and that is really obedient, faithful discipleship, real following, these 12 men acted like nobodies a lot of the time. You know, up until the Holy Spirit comes upon them in Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, they still, by and large, live in the world of we can't. You know, they fall asleep when Jesus prays. They scatter when he was arrested. They have a hard time believing that it's actually him risen from the dead, even though he had pounded them with the proverbial hammer on the head with this many times during his ministry. Many that are just recorded. I mean, that's just what's recorded. How many more times he must have told them this is beyond me in the amount of time they spent together. But nevertheless, by and large, the disciples, the 12, lived in the world of the impossible, always failing to remember that it is through Jesus Christ that all things are possible. Perhaps none of those 12 exemplified this disappointing mindset more than Philip. A few years ago, I guess it was several years ago now, an author and theologian by the name of F.F. Bruce, he's written many commentaries on the scriptures. He wrote a book about the Apostle Paul, and he called it Apostle of the Heart Set Free. But I think if he were writing about Philip, he might have titled it Apostle of the Mind Set Small. Because Philip was a man often stuck in the way things had been done, thinking inside the box. He's a guy who considered everything, took his time, and then decided he couldn't, so he wouldn't. And that's how we often go about things. We consider who we are. We consider the resources we have. We consider all kinds of things. We consider the world around us. We tend to think of great movements of God as the stuff of Scripture, or at least the stuff of history books. And we don't truly expect anything significant to happen as it relates to God and His glory in the world, much less our lives. We tend toward thinking small spiritually, as Philip often did. And that is thinking that the majority, 99.9, maybe 100% of the time, is divorced from faith. It is thinking without believing that God is God and wants to use those whom He has saved for glory, His glory. It's thinking without believing what God's own Word says about Him, that He is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power, His power, that works within us. That's in Ephesians 3:20, by the way. And Philip, he embodied that disappointing mindset. You know, Philip is always listed after the first four. Whenever, you know, when we see the disciples listed, they're listed in Matthew, Mark, here in Luke, and then also in Acts. Philip is always listed after the first four, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. But he's always at the front of the next four. And that next four always includes Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas in some order. And Philip is always fifth. He's right at the front of those in the middle, which points to how ordinary he was. Philip had an ordinary name. He was a Jew. We don't know his Jewish name. He was a Jew. But for some reason, he's called by his Greek name, Philip, which doesn't stand out because there are several Philips in the New Testament. His name means lover of horses, so it has nothing to do with God, like some other names that are given mean. Like Matthew means gift of the Lord. Peter is given his name, Peter, for a specific reason by Jesus in relation to what he would later say about the church. There's nothing special about Philip, though. Nothing special about where he was born and grew up in Bethsaida in Galilee. The only special thing about that is that Peter and Andrew were also from there. Philip was a fisherman, most likely. An ordinary job for an ordinary man in an ordinary place, and that was him. But we need a lot of him. We need a lot of Philips. We need people who are ordinary, but there. We need people who show up on time and do what needs to be done. We need people who are invested in the work of the ministry and not in the ministry working for them. Because God uses ordinary people like that. He uses those who think small and even are small, like David, who showed up and believed God and toppled the giant. See, God uses small to make us great. God uses the small things to do great things in His kingdom. We've spent a lot of time in John 1. Let's spend some more time in John 1. Turn there with me if you will. We've seen a lot of the stuff we know about the disciples in John 1, and that's no different today. It's no different next week either. I'll go ahead and tell you that. But the first thing I want you to see about Philip is the good. I'm gonna couch this in, there's an old movie called The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. Okay, what we're going to see about Philip is the good, the bad, and the lovely. But we'll get to that in a minute. First, we're going to look at the good. Because while he may have been ordinary, there was nothing ordinary about his conversion. There's nothing ordinary, by the way, about anybody's conversion. You know, we tend to think of miracles as people rising from the dead. Guess what? Your conversion is somebody rising from the dead. We tend to think of people walking an aisle and saying, I believe in Jesus, as something that is just ordinary and supposed to happen in a building like this, on a day like this, in a place like this. It's not ordinary. It's ordinary to remain in your sin. But salvation is of the Lord, and so whenever salvation occurs, it is a miracle. It's not ordinary, and Philip's conversion was not ordinary. In John 1, we see John the Baptist was telling people that Jesus is the Messiah. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Andrew comes to Jesus. John comes to Jesus. Peter believes in Jesus. And then we read in verse 43, the next day he, Jesus, purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. This is the day after Andrew, John, and Peter trust that Jesus is the Messiah. They were in the wilderness of Judea with John the Baptist, but the time had come for Jesus to go back to Galilee. He spends a lot of his ministry up in Galilee. It was also time, by the way, for Andrew and John and Peter to go home and get back to fishing, get back to business. But Jesus had some fishing of his own to do first. Philip is there in the wilderness, just like the others we've studied. Philip leaves Galilee to come hear John the Baptist, which tells you something about Philip. Like the others, Philip had a passion for truth, something that drove him to want to hear the voice of God's prophet in the wilderness. He was another Galilean with expectations of a coming Messiah. And so Jesus goes and finds him and says to him, follow me. By the way, that makes Philip technically the first person in Scripture to hear those specific words from Jesus' mouth. Follow me. It becomes a common refrain. You know, Jesus' invitation isn't complicated, is it? Follow me. It's simple. It's small. A succinct way of saying, you are a sinner. You need a Savior. I am that Savior. Believe in me. Trust me with your life. That's what follow me is. Philip would have to abandon his former way of life, his old pursuits, his priorities, his pleasures, his self-sufficiency, thinking I'm enough for me. And he would have to attach his soul to Jesus and submit to him and have his life and his everything dictated by the Lord. And that's all without Jesus telling Philip where he would lead him. It reminds me of in Hebrews chapter 11, where it talks about by faith, Abraham left not knowing where he was going. And that's what happens to everyone who follows Jesus. We don't know where Jesus is going to take us in this world. All we know is that he has said, follow me, and so we must follow him. We don't know what's in store for us on this earth when we follow Christ. But true faith in Jesus says, all I have is Christ, and all I need to know is Christ. Something, or rather someone, drew Philip to go hear John. God drew him to this divine appointment. Philip wasn't seeking something he didn't even really understand. Jesus found him. Philip joined the others. He began to believe in Jesus. And this is when God... my kids make fun of me because I can't snap my fingers. I've never been able to do it. But this is when I'd snap my fingers and say, God, turn the light on. Thank you. This is when Philip's light got turned on. This is when Philip had new life. He was raised from the dead right here. And so he turned from his sins. And this is when he placed his trust in Jesus Christ. And I ask you this morning, have you had that divine appointment with the Savior? It's not that you say you agree with the facts that Christians are supposed to agree to. Christianity is not the recitation of things we are supposed to say Jesus did. It is, have you turned away from your sins and placed all of your trust in Jesus who forgives sins? That's what Philip did, and like Andrew the day before, his salvation compelled him to act. Andrew went to his brother Peter. Philip could not keep the good news about Jesus to himself. He goes to his friend Nathanael. And in verse 44 we see Philip from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip, Okay, verse 45, he says, he finds Nathanael. He says to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And beloved, let me tell you, that statement says a whole lot to us. It tells us that Philip first expected the Messiah was coming. And how did he know that? Because he was also a student of the Scriptures. And therein lies a quick and priceless lesson for you today and for me. Beloved, if you want to know God when you see Him, if you want to follow Christ as He has commanded, when you see Him at work, then you need to be a student of His Word. There are a great many today who claim to be Christians, looking to see Him, clamoring to see Him at work, and they seemingly look all over for Him. Whether it be the latest Christian fads, or the most moving, most cutting-edge Christian music, or even movies that purport to be Christian, or have Christian messages, except they forsake the place He has already revealed Himself, which is the Word of God. Philip was a student of the Word. And apparently so was Nathanael. But Nathanael had doubts. "Can any good thing come from Nazareth?" he said. We'll talk more about that in the future. But Philip simply responded, "Come and see." And when Nathanael came to Jesus, he did see. And God willing, we'll talk more about that next week. But the point about Philip is he was devoted to the Word of God. He believed God's promises about a Messiah. And his first impulse as a believer was to tell others about Him. And if we are those who follow Christ, if we are those who purport to be obedient to His command, "Follow me," then what's one of the most famous commands we find in Scripture of Christians? "Go therefore into the world and make disciples of all nations." Okay. All right. Okay. That calmed me down a little bit. Beloved, our impulse needs to be to tell others. That's what following Christ entails. If following Christ in your life doesn't entail the compulsion to communicate truth to others about Him, then you need to reevaluate your following. Even when faced with Nathanael's, his friends' skepticism, he insisted, "Come and see." Beloved, like Philip, our passion for the souls of those we love must be greater than the skepticism of their souls. Initially, then, there's a lot of good we see in Philip. But frankly, this was out of character for him compared to what else we read about him. Philip's tendency was to think small. Philip's tendency was to doubt and be skeptical. Philip was, by nature, an indecisive kind of person. So having seen the good, we need to see the bad now. And that's why we go to John 6. In John 6, you know, like Andrew before, Philip isn't talked about in the Gospels as much as the others, but when we do see him, it's always in John. And aside from John 1, there's only three other places we see him mentioned, and John 6 is one of those times where his faith is clouded by his old character here a little bit, it would seem. In John 6, Jesus is with his disciples by the Sea of Galilee, and a large crowd of 5,000 men, plus women and children who are not numbered here, which means the number was probably more like 15 to 20,000. They come. And we read in verse 5, chapter 6, verse 5. It'd be nice if I was there. I was there. "Therefore Jesus, lifting his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, 'Where are we going to buy bread so that these may eat?'" Now, the way John writes this, it looks like Jesus says this to Philip even before he starts teaching the people. Okay? So, put yourself in Philip's shoes or his sandals. I say this is the bad about Philip, and that's because we can imagine ourselves being like Philip here. Seeing this mass of humanity coming our way, having Jesus ask you about food for them. "Are you kidding me?" would be our response. The thing we need to ask is, why did Jesus ask Philip at all? And why Philip? Well, we get some insight in the next verse, verse 6. This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Let me speculate a little bit. We read in John 13 that Judas Iscariot was one of the 12, and he was in charge of keeping all of the money the disciples had. He had the money box. So it would make sense then, if you've got someone in charge of the money, that maybe you have someone who's a point man within the disciples to be a kind of administrator, to arrange where they would eat, where they would sleep. It could be that Philip was one of the disciples that Jesus wanted to send into Samaria in Luke 9. Remember, we've talked about that with James and John. They want to call down fire from heaven because they go to seek accommodations for Jesus to come through their town. They say no. It could be that Philip was one of those who was going to take care of that business. Philip appears to have been a guy who regularly did that stuff. He was well suited to the job. He thought about logistics. He thought about the feasibility, the details. And so Jesus asks him a question to test him. Jesus knows what he's going to do, but he wants to teach Philip here as well. And so Philip responds, and he responds the way we would probably respond, the way according to the type of guy he was. Verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. Not even a little. And I think Jesus gave him time to think here. He taught the people. It got late in the day. The people got hungry. But there's no food nearby. Some of the disciples were mumbling, send them home. They got to eat. Send them home. You see, John's account of this little scene jumps from the multitudes coming to the time they were fed. We know that Jesus taught some in between there as well. So a significant amount of time has elapsed. So Jesus teaches them. Philip thinks about all this. He has time to do the math, time to figure out whether or not it's even feasible to feed these people, logistically possible to consider trying to feed all of them. And the answer, of course, is no. If you've got 5,000 men plus women plus children, 200 denarii, which is about 8 months' pay for one man, wasn't enough to feed all of these people. That tells you how many people there were. A lot. And so what we see here is the way we normally think. Philip thinking solely in earthly terms. He fails to remember who it is he's talking to. So he does the math, but in doing the math, he leaves God out of the equation. But God's not just part of the equation, he's in control of it. You see, Philip should have known that too. Philip was with the disciples in John 2, in Cana of Galilee. So Philip saw Jesus with his own eyes turn 6 stone pots of water into wine for that wedding. In John 2:11, we're told he and the other disciples saw the glory of God manifested and they believed in him. But beloved, how quickly Philip forgot. He forgot he was talking to the Son of God. He should have done what Andrew did a few verses later. Lay the problem at the feet of Jesus. That's what we saw Andrew do in this situation. But how quickly Philip went from believing in Jesus and having some comprehension of the glory of God to reverting back to thinking small. And how often do we do the same thing? You know, we like to think God will do great things in our lives and in our church and in our town and in our world until we think he might use us to do it. We remember at that point all the stuff we've got to do. How small we are. And we began to make excuses. How ordinary we are. What obeying Jesus Christ will demand from us. And rather than remembering how God uses small people to do great things, we say 200 denarii can't feed these people and 50 people can't reach Carthage and Moore County for Jesus Christ. And we might as well just stand pat and do what we've always done and wait for something else to happen. Oh, we of little faith. Oh, me of little faith. Philip had faith, but it was all too often weak faith. And we must confess, if we are honest with ourselves, if I am honest with myself, that all too often Matt Privett's faith is weak faith. Turn to John 12. Again, this is a passage we looked at already. focusing on Andrew, but we saw then that Philip was also involved, so I want to talk about this in context of Philip now. John chapter 12, verses 20 through 22, this is what it says. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And we're not told why they came to Philip. Maybe they knew him to be a guy who handled these things. Maybe it was because he went by a Greek name. They are Greeks. That's probably the most likely reason. But whatever the reason, they come to Philip and he doesn't know how to handle it. Maybe he's thinking, should I take Gentiles to meet Jesus when he has told us before, say in Matthew 10, I think, to go to the lost sheep of Israel? Should I take Gentiles to meet Jesus when he has told us not to go into the way of the Gentiles and not to enter into any city of the Samaritans? Well, he obviously didn't tell the Greeks to go away, but he didn't know what to do with them either. So he's indecisive. Again, this is part of his character. So he goes to Andrew, and of course, Andrew takes Philip to Jesus. Andrew was always, like I said, at the intersection of Jesus and people. That's where we find Andrew. And the clear implication is that the Greeks were brought to Jesus as well. But Philip wants to go by the book. He didn't handle change very well. He didn't handle shakeup very well. He struggled with doing something different. Thankfully, Andrew did know what to do. And the right thing to do always is to bring the people to Jesus. To put Jesus before them. And so they bring the Greeks to Jesus. And Philip seems to know that in his heart, but his head is blocked up with all the other stuff that blocks us up. All the stuff that blocks us from doing what we know and in our heart we're supposed to do. And what does James say about that? The book of James, to him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. And so our heart, Philip's heart knew the right thing to do. Philip's head said, no, all this other stuff, sin. Sin, 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 sin. That is far too often our problem. We know the right thing to do, but we fear the change might be too rough. We feel it might take up too much time, that something might happen. And we're all blocked up in our head with all the problems we face in doing something that differentiates from the status quo, something that will cost us for Jesus Christ. And we've got to learn what Philip would eventually learn, that following Jesus and bringing others to Christ will almost always involve disrupting what we have become accustomed to. And praise God when that happens. In John 14, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. Judas has left so he can go betray Jesus later that night. The mood is somber. We talked about that last week. Jesus is going to the cross in the morning. He wants to comfort his disciples. We talked about this Wednesday night as well, by the way. And so he says he's going away. He's going to prepare a place for them so that he is there. He's going to prepare a place. He will return and receive them to himself. But for now, he's going to the Father. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. He tells his disciples this because they knew him and they also knew the Father. They know him. They know the Father. That's what he says. By the way, Jesus there making a clear declaration that he is God there. Okay? Equating himself with the Father. You see me, you see the Father. To see him is to see God. But still, it didn't register with people whose minds were set small. And so we read in verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And if I'm Jesus, and I'm not, really? Really? Are you kidding me, Philip? Thank goodness that I'm not Jesus, and that's not how he responded, but he had heard him teach. He had walked with him. He had seen him do miracles. And so this is a sad response from Philip. I think we often just overlook how sad it is that someone could be so exposed to the truth and yet still just not get it. Philip was restricted by his small-mindedness, his compressed way of thinking didn't allow him to understand the big picture. The big truth that Jesus is God. That he's one with the Father. Philip's salvation is not in question here, I don't believe. But his worldview is. He's bound by the things of the world. He's bound by materialism. He's bound by skepticism. And it prevents him from being able to most fully comprehend Jesus Christ. And this is the bad we see in Philip. Following Christ, but always retreating back to our old ways. Our old way of life, our old way of thinking, our old way of doing things. Not able to move forward to advance the gospel. And beloved, let that be a warning to us this morning. Let that be a warning to me. Let that be a warning to you. We mustn't ever trust in what we've done before, but only in what Christ has done. What it is finished. We can't ever stay on a road simply because we know that road. If the scriptures lead us somewhere other than the path we're on, we need to realize we're on the wrong path at that moment and get on the right path where the scriptures lead so that we can follow Jesus where he is going. So we've seen the good in Philip, his conversion. We've seen the bad. There's the lovely also. Jesus had to do with Philip what I sometimes have to do with my dog, which is to take him by the collar and drag him to where I want him to be. And in verse 9 he says, "Have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." You see what I've done. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Notice the contrast in those verses between verses 10 and 11. Do you not believe? Believe me. Believe because of the works. Philip already knew Jesus was the Messiah. He didn't need more proof. And neither do you this morning. He'd seen miracle after miracle. He'd seen Lazarus raised from the dead. Philip just needed to take his faith to its logical conclusion. He needed to realize all the time, every day, for the better part of 3 years, that he had been and still was in the presence of God. And I want you to notice something else there, verse 15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." The commandment in the context of Jesus' words here is to believe. If you love me, believe me. Repent of your small-mindedness, Philip, and believe me. Believe I am God. Believe that I can feed 5,000 plus. Believe that I can raise the dead. Believe that I am your Savior. Believe that I can use you to build my church and take my message to the world. This morning, beloved, do you believe? Do you place your faith solely in Jesus Christ, God who became a man and bore the punishment for the sins of all he will ever save upon that cross? And dying, he was buried, and then buried, he was raised to life on the third day. That is the picture of what baptism is all about. Do you place your faith in him this morning? Or are you mentally asserting the facts you know that Christians are supposed to assert? There is a life and death difference between those two realities. And that reality, those two realities, by the way, are only, it's unbridgeable except by the cross. Have you repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus alone? Do you believe him? Do you follow him? And then you'll have what it means to live every day in the presence of God. John 14, verses 16 and 17. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive." The world can't receive this. "Because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you." Beloved, we who believe have the Holy Spirit abiding not just with us, but in us. God Himself is living in everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ by means of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. We need to step out of our boxes, beloved, and ask God to take us by the hand, take us by the collar, as it were, and lead us to where He wants us to be. We need to keep the big picture in view, the mission in mind. Do we need to consider our resources? Yes. Do we need to consider feasibility? Yes. Do we need to consider logistics? Yes. But we can never be bound by these things. We need to count the cost, but remember, we serve a Savior who is living and is more powerful and is in control and has said, "Follow me." He who raises the dead is He who used 12 very imperfect men to change the world. And that is our God. And He can surely do great things through ordinary people like you and like me today. How do you need to look beyond the circumstances of your life to serve Jesus? Maybe today you need to take a first step that Philip did and realize that no, you're not okay. You're a sinner and Jesus is the Savior. And He has said, "Follow me." And so maybe today you need to take the step Philip did by repenting of your sins and following Him and doing what He says and trusting in Him. Jesus calls us to walk by faith, not by sight. Jesus calls us to follow Him, not knowing where He's going to lead us, only knowing where we will end up with Him. So we must attach ourselves to Jesus Christ. Beloved, we can be used by God to do great things in His name, by His grace and for His glory. But we must believe. And real faith, real belief, obeys. So may we do that. May you do that. May I do that. God be praised. Let's pray. Father, may you give us both the grace and the faith to follow you. May you convict sinners of their self-sufficiency this morning and draw them unto yourself. Help us to realize a truth that is found in our Sunday school curriculum, our text this morning, 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God. Help the sinner this morning to humble himself or herself before your sovereign hand. It's impossible apart from you. I pray that you would convict sinners. And I pray, Father, that you would help those of us who have trusted in you to understand that you did not save us to leave us where we are. You saved us to take us where Jesus is going. Help us to be students of the Word, constant repenters of sin, fervent, sober-minded, vigilant disciples on mission for you. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.